There are certain messages that I come to frequently when I go to various churches to preach. This is one that in the past has been one of those sermons, and it's one which I love coming back to because of the refreshing nature of it to my own soul. And so I trust that as we gather together today, you will find from God's Word and the encouragement and the conviction that is necessary and helpful to you to continue to persevere. The challenges of life haven't gotten easier just because we've gotten older. We don't get stronger somehow so that now we don't need to ever consider those struggles and challenges. They haven't vanished. They haven't lessened. The enemies of God have not been vanquished and taken off the scene. The world is still an enemy to our souls. The devil still is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the sin of our hearts is still there seeking to draw us away from the path of righteousness. And the people around us are still the same unbelievers and believers with their reigning and remaining sin that they've always had. And there are still the same struggles seeking to deal with one another and live with one another that there has always been. These are the realities that exist in this world until Christ returns. But I hope that through the message this morning and through our looking at the love of Christ, you might be strengthened, you might be encouraged, you might be enabled to continue to persevere, that you might find in your battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, that which will encourage your own hearts. And so I have three simple points for my message this morning. An encouragement regarding the love of Christ, an exhortation regarding the love of Christ, and an entreaty regarding the love of Christ. First of all, then, an encouragement regarding the love of Christ for the Christian. My brethren, I want you to be encouraged by the remembrance of the love of Christ. Be encouraged, first, that Christ has loved you demonstrably. He has done it in a way which is undeniable, which is overt, which is amazing. Jesus clearly stated to his disciples in that upper room toward the end of his time with them that he loved them to the end. John writes of Jesus' love in John 13 and verse 1, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He states that himself definitively just a few chapters later in chapter 15 in verse 9. "Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you." He showed that love, didn't he? Constantly throughout his life, guiding them, directing them, instructing them, protecting them. Here was one who had loved them in eternity past, and now, while walking with them, showed his love for them. Paul, though, takes that reality, and he says, not only can we say that Christ loved his disciples who walked with him, but Paul takes that language and makes it clear that every Christian can say that Christ has loved us and demonstrated that love for us. In his own testimony, if you turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul tells us that his testimony before the Galatians is this: "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me And how does he know that he loved him and gave himself up for me? He demonstrated that love. It wasn't just words spoken to the disciples in the upper room. It wasn't just kindnesses shown to the disciples. He said that love was shown when Christ laid his life down on the cross. It was an act of love for his friends greater than any other display of love. He loved me and delivered himself up for me. And what he could state for himself, he could state to be true for the whole church. In the book of Ephesians, he writes, instructing those believers there in Ephesus to walk in love, and what was to be the model of that, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. He showed his love. It's real love. It's demonstrated love. It's demonstrable love. Again, in chapter 5 and verse 25, the pattern for husbands, Christ also loved the church. And how do we know that? And gave himself up for her. Now, you're going to come this evening and you're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I want you to bring back to mind that that was done out of love. That he loved you and demonstrated his love for you by giving himself up for you. As a matter of fact, Jesus said there is no greater love than the man should lay down his life for his friends. And yet, then he did something greater than that. For he laid down his life for his enemies. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Christian, this is meant to encourage us. This is meant to have an impact upon our lives and upon our hearts. Christ did this out of love for us. Yes, he did it for the church, but the church is that body of believers, each and every one of them for whom Christ died and manifested his love for them. Remember what Paul said as he tries to describe that great humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus, though existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be hanged on to, hold or taken hold of, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now there's love. Love for you, the child of God. What great love for you he has displayed. Be encouraged. Christ has loved you demonstrably. It's not just something you read about in a book. It's something he did for us. But there's more. There's a hint of it in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, if you'll turn there. There's a hint that there's more to be encouraged about with regard to the love of Christ if you are a child of God. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." Now, we see there the reminder of what he has done in the past. He has released us from our sins by his blood. But the New American Standard gets it right in translating the first word in the present tense. It's a present participle. He loves us. He loves us, the one who has released us from our sins through his blood, the one who demonstrated his love for us by laying down his life for us on the cross, continues to love us. And so this is my second part of this encouragement. Christian, be encouraged that Christ loves you presently, eternally, and unalterably. Presently, right now, He has a heart of love toward you as His child. Eternally, He will love you to the end and for all eternity and unalterably. There's no turning His love aside. There's no power great enough to turn His love away from you. This is important. So important that Paul spends almost a whole chapter trying to emphasize this reality for the Roman Christians when he wants to encourage them in their walk. So turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And if you go away with nothing else from this sermon, I hope you go away with the fact that you have to sit and meditate upon Romans chapter 8 more. Because ever there was a chapter in the Bible that was designed to give encouragement to the saints of God, it's Romans chapter 8. As one man put it, it's the mine within, it's the gold mine, the gold vein within all of the scriptures. And within there are gems embedded in this passage. And it certainly is a passage in which Paul seeks to encourage the Roman Christians. Notice with me, beginning at verse 28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the first fruits among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called, and whom He called, He also justified, and whom He justified, He also glorified. Here is the foundation of the unchanging decree and purposes of God meant to encourage them. Then in verses 31 to 39, he's going to build upon this foundation. He's going to build a fortress, as it were, of protection, of encouragement, of comfort, of confidence for them by asking five questions and giving five answers. His first question, verse 31, who can be against us? Well, we've just said that. The world, the flesh, and the devil. But then he says, but who are they? If God is for us. There's an encouragement. The second, verse 32. How will He not with Him freely give us all things? Well, wait a minute. Where am I going to get the resources to be able to continue to persevere, to be able to continue to live for the glory of God? God says, I've already provided Christ for you. And having provided Him, having given Him, I will give you all things that you need. Here's the source of the resources. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? But I still sin, I fall short. What then? God is the one who justifies. And He's already secured that justification in Jesus Christ. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Well, again, my own heart sometimes. He says, but Christ has already secured the salvation because He is sitting at the right hand of God. And in order for your salvation to be changed, in order for you to be lost, Jesus has to be pushed off the throne. So that's pretty secure. When the second person of the Godhead sits at the right hand of the first person of the Godhead, having accomplished His redemption for His people, now He sits there to fulfill His purposes. How is that going to change? Well, when you can split the Godhead, then you can change. Well, there's comfort, he says. But there's a fifth question. Foundation of the unchanging decrees of God, this fortress, the walls of these questions and answers of God's provision for His people. And on top of all of these four walls, He places a capstone or a roof in verses 35 to 39. And notice what the capstone or the roof is. Here's his final question. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And now he's going to give an extended answer to that question. Will tribulation? Well, they were facing tribulation. Will distress? They had distress. Will nakedness? Will persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He says, what you're going through has been already predicted, prophesied, just as it is written. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. There's that past tense again. But the past tense has a future effect. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Where is that love found? Which comes to us in, which is embodied in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the final encouragement that he gives. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. He loves you. He will love you eternally. Nothing can break that. I was just at a funeral of a dear saint. Mrs. Brevard's mother passed away. 95 years old. Had been walking with the Lord for, 50 years or something, but it had been a number of years. But not even that, death, can separate her from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Separates her from us. We don't have her smile. We don't have that joy of worshiping with her and speaking with her and having her encourage us. But the love of Christ has not ceased. That has not stopped. It's reached whole new heights that she's experiencing even now. None of the terrible tragedies of life can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Not persecution, not even persecution unto death. And here he's talking to Christians who lived in Rome, where Christians were being burned at the stake or were going to be fed to lions. He says that not even that can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Far from being defeated, we're conquerors. We overwhelmingly conquer and we are overwhelmingly victorious. And Paul could stand in the midst of all of that fully confident because he knew that God loved him, Christ loved him, and continued to love him, and nothing could separate him from that. This is the ground of that confidence. This is the place where he found such confidence. Nothing could separate him from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, the capstone encouragement that Paul sets before the Roman Christians and would set before any true child of God today is the abiding love of Christ. Yes, Christ has loved you and suffered for you and died for you. But he goes on loving you and displaying that love for you and providing all that you need in order to persevere. He's displaying that love even now as he sits at the right hand of God, interceding for each and every one of us. As he sits at the right hand of God, sending out his Spirit and pouring forth his grace on every single one of us, flowing to us from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of the epistles did Paul open up with his normal greeting, "Grace and peace to you through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ"? He is continually pouring forth his grace. He is continually forgiving us of our sins. He is continually drawing us close to himself. He is continually illuminating to us the truth of his word. He is continually guarding us, protecting us, providing for us. Because he loves us. And is an expression of his love, his ongoing love for us. Yes, let us remember, Christ died for us because he loved us. Well, let us also contemplate the truth. Christ loves us. Spurgeon, in his own way, said this: "The love of God, a theme for breadth and depth like the vast Atlantic." I don't know if you've ever flown over the Atlantic. Flown over the Atlantic a couple times, a few times. Flown over the Pacific a couple times. And there are times when I'll open up the shade and poke my nose and just kind of look out. And there's nothing but water. Now, we're at 30,000 feet or higher. And I still can't see anything but water. That's how vast it is. And he says, that's just a small picture of what the love of God is like. In its depth, in its extent, like the vast Atlantic, whereon my little boat loses itself, like a mere speck in the infinite expanse. How shall I profess fully to express truths so vast that the greatest divines, the greatest preachers of the past, lose themselves in the contemplation of this? The most eloquent of speakers fail. The love of God, how shall I attempt to speak of it? I must but skim the surface. To dive into its depths is impossible for me. He goes on, because he's not done yet. He says, I beseech you, my brethren, as you sit here, lift up your souls. Bid your understanding stand on tiptoe and endeavor fully to grasp the idea of divine love. If you be in Christ, this day God loves you. But whereunto shall I liken love as it streams from the heart of Jehovah? We try to guess at what God's love to one of His people may be by our love for our own children or to our spouse or to our friend. Now in a far higher degree and sublime sense, and after a loftier sort, even so God loves the people of His choice. Consider this, believer, and be astonished, that love should come from God through Christ to such a one as yourself. The Lord loves you. He has complacency, that is, a love which is not motivated or drawn from the object. He has complacency and delight in you. You give Him pleasure. Now contemplate that. He sings over me with joy because He loves me. Your name is written in His heart. And then he ends with this, I wish I had an English accent at this point. Let the worlds be given to whom God may please, as men give husks to swine. If we have His love, it is enough. Our soul is filled to the brim and overfloweth with satisfaction. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling like a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me, is the current of His love, leading onward, leading homeward, to your glorious rest above. I'll leave you to meditate later on the other two stanzas of hymn number 453. Brethren, be encouraged. The love of God in Christ toward you. He loved you demonstrably. He loves you presently. He will love you for all eternity. He loves you unalterably. You say, well, you don't know how many times I've sinned this week, Pastor Carlson. You don't know how many times I've been unfaithful to my Savior. He can't love. Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Does His blood not cleanse us from all our sins? Has it not been promised that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness? That is the love of Christ toward you. Go to Him and He will cleanse you of all your sins. Go to Him with all of your weakness and all of your inabilities and all of your shortcomings, and go to Him and plead for grace to continue and to do better and to persevere. And because He loves you, He will give you that grace. And He'll manifest His love for you by continually giving you grace. Be encouraged regarding the love of Christ for you. But growing out of the truth that Christ has loved us and given Himself for us, and that He loves us presently and unalterably, such that nothing can come between us and Him, nothing this year, nothing next year, nothing in politics, nothing, whatever happens on Tuesday this week, it's not going to change the fact that He loves you. But I come with a second point, and that is an exhortation That was my encouragement. Now the exhortation regarding the love of Christ for you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the great dangers that we face is deadness, a lack of feeling when it comes to the truths of God. We can easily become content with the knowledge that we already have, or with just the fact that we have knowledge but feel nothing from it. We can become exhausted with all the activities of life, so we have no emotional energy left when it comes to hearing and reading about the things of God toward us. And I think probably our greatest danger is that we can become anesthetized by the entertainments of our society, by the pleasures and comforts of this world, to where we have no way to feel when we read of Christ's love for us in the Scriptures. I can remember sitting and watching, I think it was Somewhere in Time or one of those mushy love stories that was never really too excited to watch, but all right, somebody in my family said, let's have a movie night, and I got outvoted and it was a love story. And I can remember coming to the end of that movie and watching the couple that wanted to be together being forever separated. My heart just breaks. I'm bawling like everybody else. Okay, I'll admit it, you know. And I go away and I'm crying. And the next morning, I'm reading in the end of one of the Gospels. And I'm reading about the death of Christ, died upon the cross, nailed to the... Not a tear shed. What happened? Why is it that I can read these realities of one who left the glories of heaven and came and dwelt among sinful men and feeble men and was not accepted by his own, was rejected by his people, was disappointed in his disciples, was eventually falsely judged and hung upon a cross? Why is it that I can listen to these things and read of these things and have no emotional impact upon my life? I know I'm an emotional creature. I have cried and I have cheered and I can get pumped up and excited, but I can read that and then come away absolutely unaffected in my emotional state. Well, part of my problem, and maybe some of yours, is that I spent 8 to 10 hours a day watching television most of my childhood. And so I'm used to images being the thing which move me rather than words. My exhortation to you then, brethren, regardless of how it is that you might come to the Word of God, and maybe you're more sensitive to God's Word than I am, and if you are, praise God for that, but I urge you, brethren, here's my exhortation, strive daily and increasingly to feel afresh the love of Christ for you. I've told you that it's true. I've read the Scriptures to make it clear that it's true. Now my exhortation is, strive daily and freshly to feel the love of Christ for you. The love of Christ toward you is not the bread that Panera's gives away at the end of the day that's starting to grow hard. That's not what this truth is meant to be. It's meant to be the fresh, warm bread that you take right out of the oven and you cut and you put butter on it and immediately melts. That's what it's supposed to be like. That's what your response should be like. Daily, increasingly, feeling afresh the love of Christ for you. Now let me make several points under this particular head to explain and expound my exhortation. Love is meant to be felt and not merely to be understood intellectually. Love, by definition, is meant to be felt and not merely to be understood intellectually. It was said of Harry Houdini, when he married, that he did a very loving thing. He bought his wife a ring, and he had engraved on the inside of the ring, "I love you." And so he gave her that ring, and probably in a ceremony, or he gave it before to her, and he gave her that ring. When he gave her the ring, he said, "I've written in there, I love you. If you doubt it, look at the ring. Don't expect me to say it." Now, ladies, how many of you would feel that would really make you feel warm and fuzzy inside, right? My husband has just told me he's never going to tell me he loves me? No, that's not love. Love is meant to be felt. Love is meant to be expressed in a way that is felt. Well, Christ has expressed His love. Now, ours is to respond to that by embracing it and by feeling it. The love of Christ is meant to be grasped not only as a theological fact, but as an experience of life. The entire atmosphere of our heart is to be pervaded, imbued, infused. I looked up all the synonyms for that word. I love that word. There are so many things. It is to be like the perfume that fills the room. You know that person who's got that perfume, and you know they're there long before you see them? Because their perfume precedes them, and it pervades everywhere, and you can't get away from it. You're sneezing no matter where you're sitting, right? Or you know that splash of paint that can't just fall in one little spot and stay. It's got to poof, right? And it spreads. It pours out over everything. Well, that's what the love of Christ is supposed to be like in our hearts. And I'm not making this up. This is what God has told us. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. In this chapter, again, it speaks much of the love of God in salvation. We read in verse 5, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out." The King James, the Authorized Version, the ASV, translated, "shed abroad," has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It is to fill our hearts, Spurgeon speaks, of an alabaster box of very precious ointment. It holds the most costly frankincense of the love of God. But we know nothing of it if it is closed up and merely a mystery. You can look at the alabaster box all you want, but it just sits in a corner and you can turn away from it and forget it's there. But you break the box, and you'll never forget, because it will fill the room. It will fill the heart. It will pour forth into the heart. And the Holy Spirit, as it were, opens up that box, and now the fragrance fills the chambers wherein the 10,000 times 10,000 of the elect are sitting. For now the love is shed abroad. Every spiritual taste perceives it. Heaven and earth are perfumed with it. But most importantly, the heart of the Christian is to be perfumed with the love of Christ. It is to fill that heart and to be the constant experience of the heart. And this is not an option or something only a few fanatical Christians talk about, you know, those who have some elevated experience or advanced Christians can have. Jude wrote in his little letter, turn there with me, Jude chapter, there's no chapters, it's just one, Jude 20. Right before Revelation, so you can turn to the end, Concordance, Revelation, Jude. We read in the verses 20 and 21, "But you, beloved," so he's talking to those who know what it is, who are the loved of God, those who are loved by God. "You, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith," those who have a faith, it's a faith which they're to build to, "praying in the Holy Spirit," there's another means of grace there to engage in, and here's another one, "keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." Keep yourself in the love of God. It's a duty to keep ourselves in that place where we are experiencing the love of God. Jesus Himself, when He tells the disciples that He loves them, He says, "Just as the Father loved me," John 15:9, "I have also loved you. Abide in my love." Remain there. Sit down there. Dwell there. And did not the Apostle Paul exemplify this? In his own testimony, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. Here was one who regularly was impressed with the truth of the love of Christ. For he says, the love of Christ controls us. I do not believe that is the love of the love for Christ. I don't know about you, but I don't think there's a single Christian that I'm aware of whose love for Christ doesn't wane and ebb and flow. And Paul's not saying, well, when I feel really a lot of love for Christ, then he says, no, the love of Christ for me is what controls me, because that's unchanging. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. It constrains, controls, governs, coerces, presses. It impels. It gets a hold of his life and squeezes it to the point where it then moves forward. It's the energy. We're talking electricity. Is the energy. It's the energy source at the end of the wire that propels and moves those electrons down that copper wire. This is what the love of Christ does. It empowers, it impels, it controls, it governs, it presses them forward. It holds them tightly, as one commentator said, that moves them to perform their task. Using the imagery of a watch, Lenski says, it's the main spring of all energy in the Christian ministry. This is more than just an understanding or theological concept. Paul doesn't just say, I know about the love of Christ. He says, no, the love of Christ controls me, compels me, squeezes me, impels me that I go forth and serve. The love of Christ must be felt, and not merely intellectually understood. Now, I am not saying we shouldn't understand it intellectually. We must. Knowledge is important. Absolutely important. We're not making up something, oh, I feel God loves me, with some kind of mushy, warm, isn't it wonderful, like the sunshine coming down from the sky? No, it's rooted in the Word of God and understanding that Word, but it's recognizing those words are given to us to impact our hearts, that we feel it. Now, as I go further with my exhortation to strive daily and increasingly to fill afresh the love of Christ, I add to that, secondly, that love is necessary. This is necessary that you feel this in order to grow. Mature Christianity is not achieved by neutering our emotions. We don't become more mature by feeling less. We become more mature by having feelings that are controlled by truth, that are governed by the will. But we don't feel less, we just control them more appropriately so that they move in the right direction, so that they have their right place in the train of life. They're not the engine. They're something of the coal that fuels the engine that moves forward. We must have our minds involved, but we need to feel. If you are to be more completely constrained by Christ's love, then you must more intensely and vibrantly feel that love. Well, let me just give some examples from the Word of God. We can only truly and properly love one another to the degree that we feel the love of Christ. We can only truly and properly love one another to the degree that we feel the love of Christ for us. With regard to the love of the brethren, John writes in 1 John 3 and verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. As we feel that reality of what he has done for us, that is to move us and to motivate us to say, you know what, I should lay down my life for the brethren. If that's merely an intellectual thing, then all I'm going to do toward the brethren is intellectually lay my life down for them. John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, you also love one another. Well, if Christ's love for you is merely a tick mark on your theological resume, then your love for your brethren is going to be just another tick mark on your Christian behavior. And if you don't feel deeply how much Christ has done for you and is doing for you, and then you're not going to reflect that as you deal with others. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Paul says to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ's love for us, God's love for us in Christ, is to be both the motivator and the pattern for our love for others. This is the love that motivates and enables us to build up one another in love. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. You husbands, do you struggle sometimes to love your wives? To really manifest a love for them which leaves them feeling loved? Well, maybe it's because you're lacking in feeling the love of Christ for you, because Paul says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The degree to which you understand what he did for you and feel the weight of what he has done for you, to that same degree, you'll say, well, that's what I want my wife to feel on a regular basis when I show my love for her. We can only truly and properly love one another to the degree that we feel the love of Christ. We will be stinted. That's the right word. We will be hindered, limited in our love for one another if we are limited in our knowledge of feeling of the love of Christ for us. Second, with regard to it is necessary, love is necessary for growth, we can only truly and properly love the lost and needy to the degree that we feel the love of Christ for us. Look with me at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Beginning at verse 27. Luke writes, But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that for you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those whom you expect to from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Now, especially in verse 35, it says, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And you will be sons of the Most High. As you understand the love of Christ for you, the guilty sinner who deserved the wrath of God, and you understand all that he has done for you and how he cares for you, to that degree you'll say, you know what? These are sinners. They need to be saved. I'm supposed to love my enemies and do good to them. You know, I'm carnal enough that I can take those passages that talk about doing good to your enemy because it heaps coals of fire on their head, and I'll do it just because it'll get coals of fire on their head. Right? That's not the posture in which that's to be done. I'm not supposed to be doing it because I want harm to come to them. I want good to come to them. Now, if harm comes, God will deal with them because they take my loving expressions and in a sinful way. But my heart should be toward them what God's heart was toward me as a sinner and what God's heart is toward sinful men. He gives them rain. He gives them the sun to shine upon them. Why? That they might know His mercy, that they might know an expression of His love. And we are to have that same disposition. But if I don't understand and feel the love of God for me, if I don't understand what He has done for me, I am not going to feel that toward them. I'm going to be limited in my ability to feel that properly toward them. Because remember, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is in Christ Jesus that the love of God is supremely manifested to us. Thus, we need feelingly to know the love of Christ. And so the table of remembrance tonight, when you partake of that, is not merely another little routine that you do. It's something to help you recall the love of Christ for you. To what degree did He go to show His love for you? And He yet bears those marks, continuing to show that love for you. And thus you might feel that love more deeply, that you might show it to the unconverted. Thirdly, love is necessary in order for our assurance of salvation to be strong, our hope to be strong. That passage I looked at in Romans 5, if you turn back there, we saw that love that was shed abroad in our hearts. What was that to produce, or why was that to be shed abroad in our hearts? Romans 5. Let's start with verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into His grace, in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. So we're going through these. We've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand by faith. We exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations. We can have this hope in the glory of God, even in the midst of tribulation, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And that hope does not disappoint. Why? Because it's rooted, grounded, in knowing the love of God, which is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The degree to which we have a sense of the love of God for us will affect how much assurance we have that we are saved and kept and have a hope for heaven. How many people in our society are twisted because they had a father who did not love them, a father who abused them? And so they can never really get themselves to come around to say anybody will ever love them. Now, the grace of God should change all that. But the fact of the matter is, if we don't feel the love of God in Christ for us, our assurance will be shaken. And if we know deeply and feel regularly and intensely the love of Christ for us, then our assurance of His saving us in the end will be stronger. Again, listen to Spurgeon. Beloved, a sense of the love of God in Christ confirms everything that we hope for. For if God loves me, then I am forgiven. If God loves me, then I am secure. If God loves me, then my circumstances are well ordered. If God loves me, then he will bear me through my trials. If God loves me, then he will keep me from the touch of sin. If God loves me, he will not suffer temptation to overcome me, but he will keep me pure and holy and receive me to himself at last. If God loves me, we could say Christ or Christ in there, if God or Christ loves me, then the heaven which he has prepared for his people must be mine. And with those that have gone before, I shall see his face. I shall drink deeply of his love and be with him forever and ever. Like a master key that locks up every lock in the house, so does the sense of the love of God lock up every treasure in the covenant of grace. And if we have it within us, it affords us admission to every blessed thing, so that we may take at our will and rejoice in God on account of it. That's not a wide-eyed charismatic speaking. That's a thoroughly rooted Calvinist, Baptist saying, a biblical Baptist saying, a sense of the love of God is essential to true hope and assurance. And in fact, even our perseverance is intimately tied to the feeling of God's love. In all these things, Paul says, we overwhelmingly conquer. And what does he tie to that? Through him who loved us. So, brethren, my exhortation, strive daily and increasingly to feel afresh the love of Christ for you. It is necessary for your growth. It is meant to be felt. Therefore, concentrate your thoughts on one or another of the great doctrines of the gospel until your heart is warmed by those truths. Now, you see how the two come together. Truth and love come together. Concentrate your thoughts upon the truths of God's Word until it impacts your heart. While I was musing, the psalmist said, the fire burned. Luke 24, it says, while they were walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, did not our hearts burn within us? They didn't say, oh, weren't the lights going on in your head? Weren't you kidding? No, did not our hearts burn within us? Remind yourself often of the love of Christ evidenced in all that he has done for you, and all that he is regularly doing for you at the right hand of God. Remind yourself of all the sin that he has already forgiven you. Remind yourself of the fact that he sits at the right hand of God still pleading for you. He has forgiven you so much already. He will forgive you more. He has not exhausted his grace to continue to keep you. As you feel your weakness, remind yourself of all the resources that are in him, which he purchased with his own blood and which are available to you because he loves you. And then, in the words of Morris Roberts, aim to come away from every spiritual duty having felt something of Christ in it. And here he's quoting John Bradford, an English martyr, who had the rule for his life never to go away from any duty before he had felt something of Christ in it. And by that he meant that he strove, when he prayed, always to have his heart aflame before he left off praying, and that he would not lay his Bible down or a book down about the things of God before he had felt his heart burning within him. Spurgeon informs us in one of his sermons on the Song of Solomon that Bernard of Clairvaux used to say, I never go away from you without you. How many times have we gone away from our Bible reading with no lasting fragrance of Christ? No deep impression of Christ? Let us take these things to heart. It is possible to know the love of Christ. it is possible to experience the love of Christ. Christ is not a mere doctrine. He is a person. This is the household of the living God, not just the thoughts about God. We don't merely hear truths. We are to commune with Him. And so our prayers are more than just words said in the sky, said in a room. They are communications with Him, for He is here. Morris Roberts said, "The Bible is not merely a quarry for scholars to research. It is not merely a textbook for religious education only. It is not merely a fountain of proof texts. Surely we cannot, we dare not, we must not allow ourselves to read the Bible, which speaks of Him, and not also make it our regular rule and practice to feel some of His love to us as we read it." Now, I can't read your faces and I don't know your hearts. Maybe you think I've just become a little too touchy-feely this morning. Maybe I've just gone a little bit beyond the pale of Reformed Baptist orthopraxy here. Because I'm talking about feelings. And felt feelings, we've all been taught. Oh, there's churches, they're running away with it. Yeah, there are churches who run away with their feelings. Yes, there are excesses, but just because somebody uses it to the excess doesn't excuse us from not having it at all. Knowledge and faith without feeling are incomplete. Yes, let our heads be filled with knowledge, Morris Roberts says, our memories with instruction. Let our bookshelves be laden with the best of books and hours spent reading them. But let all this include a belief in the place of spiritual affections in the believer's life. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. There is nothing at all in the Christian's life more important than the enjoyment. Hear Morris Roberts. I believe he's a Scotsman. He's a man who is not given to a lot of emotion. I saw him preach at a family conference a number of years ago, and Pastor McDearman was up there wrestling everything into our heads, and another man was up there thundering away at us, and Morris Roberts was up there. And he was preaching on Romans 8. And he writes, there is nothing at all in the Christian life more important than the enjoyment of Christ's love. If our reading and our studying do not lead us many a time into wonder, love, and praise, we lack understanding and are coming short. Away with excuses. Avoid excesses. But daily and freshly strive to feel the love of Christ. Converse with one another to stir up this kind of love within our hearts. And then I end with my third point, an entreaty regarding the love of Christ. A prayer. A prayer that we might pray. We've already prayed it. It's Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 14 to 21. I didn't tell Pastor Dunn that that was my final point. We started our Sunday school class with this text. We read it before the sermon. Make it our daily prayer, our regular prayer, that we would bow our knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That He would grant you, according to the riches in His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, and it takes a work of the Spirit to overcome our weakness, to overcome our lack of instruction, to overcome our sin, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, that's already true, that you would have the strength, those who are rooted and grounded in love because you've been saved, that the Spirit would so work in your inner man that there would be greater and greater conformity to Christ, that He might dwell in your hearts, that you might know His presence among you, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. He says, so you know the love of Christ because you've been saved. Now, grow in that love. Grow in an awareness and an experience and understanding of the boundless love of Christ. Make it your prayer that the Spirit would so work in you that you would know something of this love. A love which surpasses just mere knowledge and comprehension. I mean, in the sense that, not that we're going to go off into mysticism here, but there's no way you can ever exhaust this topic. And the result? That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. What does that mean? I don't know, but I want it. Seriously, I mean, that just, it blows my mind. Me, full of the fullness, filled with the fullness of God? May God help us to pray that we might daily feel the love of Christ in fresh and new ways, and do nothing to hinder the answer to that prayer by grieving the very Spirit you need to work to bring it to pass. If you're dead in your trespasses and sins, if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all I've said to you today means absolutely nothing, does it? You sit there going, what? Feel the love of Christ? I don't even know if He's real. Well, I'm sad for you. I grieve for you. For there is no one more lovely than Christ. There is no one more beautiful. There is no one more worthy of being known. And there is no one better to be loved by. You know why you're looking for love in all kinds of the wrong places? It's because you do not know the love of God in Christ. Repent of your sins and look to God that He might save you and you might come to know His deep, abiding love for you. Let's pray.